Working our way through the whole concept of resurrection. I'm talking about some pretty controversial kinds of subjects. The concept of the trying to make distinction between body, soul, and spirit. Trying to figure out what's happening in an intermediate state. And so a lot of the things that I've been saying to you are... How could I put it? Probably going to take a lifetime to figure out, and we'll get it all sorted out when we meet the Lord. How's that? Is that fair? So I'm not trying to make you believe something that you don't believe today. But I want you to also think about the fact that there's some things that you probably believe today that aren't true. And give some thought to that. If you think you got it all sorted out, then you don't need to be here. You can start your own cult. I mean, Bible study. You know what I'm talking about. It's very easy to get entrenched in different views. And I have tried to be careful that I'm not just simply holding to views that other people are simply suggesting or believe, but that I would examine it and turn the stones over and consider it, look at the scriptures and realize that the one thing that we learn in book one in our Bible classes is that there's a gap in between language, there's a gap in terms of culture, there's a gap in terms of time. And these are all the things that we're trying to bridge. And we don't do it well because, frankly, we've got two languages that are dead, Hebrew and Greek. The Jewish people, for all intents and purposes, until basically the turn of the century, since AD 70, have basically been wandering and in their own unique ways, whether it was in Germany or Russia, Siberia and so on, were developing and trying to figure out how to worship God. And they were trying to do so with their interpretations. And so they go back to these Talmuds and Targums, which were interpretations of the Old Testament. And again, what were they trying to do? They were trying to bridge the gap and try to figure out what made sense. So not unlike them, we are trying to do the same thing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is addressing some questions. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. So, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so in Corinth, there were people who were holding to the view that there's obviously no resurrection. To take you down a real long historical path of what's been happening since basically the 7th century BC all the way up to Paul, and to try to help you understand the different views, it's just going to take us way too long. Anyway, it's been quite a journey even for me in the last several weeks, because I've been just reading without ceasing, just on all kinds of different views on resurrection. And so Paul is trying to address this question, because some of the Corinthians were wondering about that. Now, verse 29, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Here's another question. And so the term, what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? A couple of different views on that. You want to talk about it, we'll do that some other time. But these are questions. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? And so you can see that every time we turn around, there's another question, another concern. How are we going to develop that? How are we going to work that through? What is Paul's understanding of the dead, the resurrection, and so on? So what kind of body will they come? So we read basically, I think, was down to, where did we get? I think around verse 44, right? We were about to talk about verse 44, weren't we? We did talk about it. Keith's not here this morning. He had a question, and I can't remember what it was. I thought we addressed it somewhat, but felt that it needed fuller development, but he's not here to remind me what it was. North to Alaska. Okay. Okay, so what do you remember about verse 44? It is sown a, what kind of body? Well, that's the NIV translation. An earthly body. A body that was designed to live here on earth. Is that great? Okay. Now, notice how what most people do is that they take the concept of spiritual body to simply mean an immaterial body. Okay? But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about an immaterial body. He's talking about a different kind of body. Okay? So the word body is clearly something that is going to have a physical component to it. Okay? So I don't want you to think that Paul is trying to suggest that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord has some kind of disembodiment. But that's what most of you think. You can't help yourself because that's what you were taught. Right? Yeah. So you're not going to get around it. I guess I can't get any closer to you unless I'm going to rip this thing out of the floor. So I want you to think about it more in terms of the fact that the moment you place your trust in the Lord, you are now indwelt with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the guarantee, the deposit of a future, if I could put it, body animated by the Spirit. Right now, we're animated by the life that God has given us, okay, which has been subject to decay because of the curse. And so we all experience death as a result of that. But the moment that we place our trust in Christ, we're being promised of a different embodiment, if you will, or different animation in an age to come, and a body which will not see any decay. Now, everything that we read here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to put in the margin. You can start right at this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, takes us right back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. All of this is Paul helping us to understand that everything about creation, where the fall took place and brought degeneration, we are now heading for a new Genesis in which God, having created man for a purpose, will realize that purpose in an age to come in a different type of body. And so he's trying to help the Corinthians to understand that. Because their view at that point in time, all kinds of different views, by the way, because it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, and no question that some of the Jews were being influenced by the Greeks and their thoughts. But the idea of immortality came on with the idea that when you died, you became immortal and you became like a star. However, you want to realize that everything that we're reading in here, much of it is metaphor, right? Metaphor is a picture of, okay? So to be sown like a seed, okay, is a metaphor, correct? The seed and the plant are not the same, do not have the same appearance, do they? The seed is what God uses, if you will, to put all the DNA and all that kind of stuff. But what comes out, you wouldn't say, well, that's the seed. No, you'd say that's a plant. In fact, you don't even see the seed anymore, okay? With the exception maybe of some potatoes and so on, we then tend to see some seed at times, still in the ground, not having been fully decayed. And so Paul is talking about our bodies being sown a natural body, but being raised a spiritual body. And so if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, or a body that is going to be animated by the Spirit. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? That's where God breathed into the man and gave him life. He became a living being. The spiritual being did not come first, but the natural being, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. From heaven here is not about so much about location in terms of geography, but in terms of being. Okay? A heavenly being, being animated by the Spirit, one that is going to be eternal and immortal. And so as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as so the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so we are going to be, as Jesus is the first fruits, and we'll read that in a moment, the first fruits of what it looks like to be from heaven, if you will, or in that state, or having that body, or having that eternality and immortality, so will we. Okay? If you want to put that next to that verse, verse 49, is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Kingdom of God should not be limited to our view of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It certainly has to do with the eternal state, okay? So if you're hung up on, as many are in free grace, to think that the kingdom of God here simply is limited now at this point in time, to, in Paul's mind, to the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's not the point. There's an aspect of the kingdom of God on earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan will be bound and the curse will be reversed, in the sense that you will get to live longer. You won't have Satan there to deceive you. And so you'll get to see the Lord Jesus ruling on the earth. Everything as God had intended man to do during that period of time will be done. And so there's a reversal. And so we're moving towards that new Genesis, if I could put it that way. Okay? Go ahead. When we get where? You're concerned about that, aren't you? I look in the mirror and I say, I sure hope it's that 17-year-old body. I don't know. I don't know. I just think it'll be perfectly plump. No, that's not the word. It'll be fine. I think you and I have a hard time conceiving what that might be, and I think that's an answer that you'll have to ask God when you get there, and guess what? He'll let you look in the mirror. I believe that you will look not much different than you do now. Sorry. Just in case you're having an inferiority complex, you'll get over it. And so will the rest of us. We're not going to live comparatively. I'm going to recognize you. You're going to recognize me. I'm going to know that I was married to my wife. I had kids and all the rest. That's not the issue. You're not going to forget who you were, because who you were is who you are and always will be in terms of your personality. The only thing that's not flawed anymore is your character. The only thing that's different is that you won't be able to sin, and you'll be able to worship God as He intended. Maybe it's hard for you to see yourself without a flawed character. I know I have a hard time with it. I don't mean seeing you with a flawed character, but I mean seeing me without a flawed character. So I don't want you to, and of course, as I say this, I'm speculating when I say this, so you can say you're wrong. I believe I'm going to get a new body, and I'm going to be Charles Atlas, or I'm going to be Mrs. Universe, or Miss Universe, whatever you want. By the way, I don't even know what these guys look like, so don't let it bother you. It's just a caricature. I do. I look at him in the mirror every morning. Right, Mike? So, having fun with this. So Paul is addressing these questions that we've raised. Okay, so listen, I tell you a mystery. Again, metaphor for death is sleep. I don't think Paul is trying to tell us something about the intermediate state. He's using language, and you can put down Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, next to verse 51. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So the question gets asked, when's the last trumpet? Paul's not trying to figure out time elements here. He's talking about what's going to transpire when this particular thing takes place. So he says here, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, what tends to happen here is that people take this passage and they bring it together and snap it together with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, which are the verses that we're going to read yet again. But I don't think Paul's doing that. I don't think he's trying to correlate concepts of the rapture or the order of events. He's stating a fact. The fact is this, when the trumpet sounds, everyone's going to experience this transformation. The dead, specifically, he doesn't make reference to the living at this point. At this point in the verse, he's saying that the dead will be changed and be imperishable, and we will be changed. So you say, well, is he trying to relate to the rapture or not? No, not necessarily. He's simply stating a fact that the living and the dead will experience transformation. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and immortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I want you to understand that Paul's not talking about whether this happens at the end of the tribulation period, whether it happens at the end of the millennium. He's not talking about time. You and I want to talk about time because we want to know when. Paul's saying what will happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks a little bit about what and how, and somewhat when. Now, you might say when as it relates to the last trumpet, but we're not told when that's going to happen. Okay, so if you're looking for a definitive time marker here, I might be able to tell you what I believe. That's not my point, though. My point is that Paul's not trying to develop a particular view of how we're going to think of the end times. He's simply stating facts that help Christians realize that as it relates to your question, all believers will experience a transformation. Death will no longer have control over you. So, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and so on, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting? And that takes us back to Hosea 13:14. And the sting of death is sin. Okay, so the evidence of death is the result of sin. Okay? That comes as a result of the curse that was brought upon the earth as a result of Adam and Eve's failure to obey the commandment. This hasn't got anything to do with the fact that you don't have choices. Talk a little bit about free will here for a moment. How many of you feel that you are compelled to sin? You're compelled to do it. You just can't help yourself. You feel that way? You know, every time you see something, an opportunity to do something wrong, you say, oh, I got to do that something wrong. You know, I just can't help myself. I want to lie. I'm going to lie right now. You know, you just can't help yourself. So you say, that's ridiculous. I can't see anybody. It can't be true of anybody. No, it isn't. The unbeliever is not freed from the power of sin, which is death. Do we catch that? The unbeliever is not freed from that power, but the believer is. In what sense? A twofold sense. The believer understands the purpose for which he was created. And so secondly, in so doing, rather, what ends up happening is that I understand that I was created for the purpose of worshiping God. And I realize that when God created me in his image, it was the idea that I would serve him. And so everything about my life now is wrapped around the ideas, how do I serve my Lord, having created me in his image, and how does he want me to do that? And so God has written his word, and so as Jody referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we can go all throughout Scripture. There's so many repeated phrases and ideas. We were created for a purpose of loving God and serving him. So, as it relates to the power of sin, I now recognize, having recognized my purpose for having been created in his image, I recognize that I'm a moral being and that I am going to be held accountable for the choices that I make. And so now I have to determine when I have an opportunity to sin, to lie. I've got to decide, am I going to choose to save myself or am I going to seek to honor God? Because obviously a lie is about covering something up, isn't it? Oftentimes. That's only one aspect of lying, but and I'm using that simply as an illustration. So I want you to think about that. The unbeliever has no motivation apart from a self-preservation to appear good in the eyes of others, powerful. Image is everything. The unbeliever knows that he's going to be transformed. The marred image of God is going to be reconstituted, if I could put it that way, or regenerated in a new genesis, a new creation. And so hence what ends up happening is that I live my life completely differently. I begin to understand that for me to love my wife, to honor my brethren, my sisters in Christ, to raise my children in a godly manner is all about the purpose for which God created me. And I can say no and want to say no, should want to say no to the temptations and the sin that is so rampant in our society. Recognizing that those things destroy my relationship with God, affect my fellowship with God, and affect my relationship with people. The unbeliever doesn't see that. An unbeliever, although can be a humanitarian, and I've certainly addressed that with others, good-natured people who care for others, who have a love for people, but cannot see outside of that, cannot see God's purpose. And so in so doing, they fail to recognize that God has set us free. Now, we've been set free by the penalty of sin because of the death of Christ. And in so doing, we are not going to experience the second death because we've placed our trust in him. We get delivered from the power of sin by living in keeping with God, with what God expects of us in all of our relationships. So I recognize that I do sin, sometimes inadvertently, sometimes unfortunately, as a result of a knee-jerk reaction, sometimes out of anger, an impulse. When that happens, the best thing you can possibly do is just fall on your face before God and go to your brother, your sister, to whom you overreacted with, and confess that. Why? Because you want to maintain the harmony in the family, plus you also want to have a clear conscience before God. And when you do so, guess what? The power of sin has no control over you. You see, the point is not that you're going to be sinless. The point is that when you do sin, you can deal with it and you know how to deal with it. That's maturity. Is this making sense? If you can get this thing straightened out, you're not going to be thinking about all the other kooky ideas that are out there in the world. You'll be able to read your Bible with complete confidence. Although it's limited by translation, which unfortunately has some of these ideas have infiltrated in our translations with intermediate state and all this kind of stuff. So we come back to 1 Corinthians verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So, sin takes advantage of the law in this sense here. By the way, we're not looking at sin as an entity as such, or the law as an entity. But the way your mind thinks goes like this. Nat was just a little guy. Oh, just about 3 years old, I guess. And he loved running out to the road. And so I drew a line in the sand. It was right near the edge of the house. And I said, son, if you go across that line, and I was down on my knees as I did that, I'm going to take my hand and I'm going to whack you on the behind. And I said, it's going to hurt. You know that. So I don't want you to cross over there, because I said, the reason why I don't want you to walk over there is because when you go near the road, the cars are coming by, and you're going to be hit, and I want to keep you. Now, he doesn't remember that conversation, but I sure do. He probably doesn't even remember the whack. Anyway, he was looking down at that line. And he was translating everything that I said. So I was in the yard and I was working away. And he would run up near the edge of the house, right to that line. He'd look down at it, turn around, walk back, you know, run back over to the line and look at it, look all over the place and wondering where I was. And he was goofing off with that thing. There's the law. The law says, don't go over there. If you go over it, it's going to be a problem. Anyway, he did go over it. he's still here today because I didn't let him go any further. Had to make sure that the lesson was there. You see, the law is a means by which God has used to help us realize that there are consequences to sin. We all realize that, right? And so the power of the law only becomes evident as you and I sin. Did we catch that? But the downside of the law is that when the commandment is made, we're tempted to come to the line and test it. Adam and Eve takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Right? Let's test that thing. Let's see if that's true. Is it true that, Dad, you're going to whack me on the behind? Is it true that I'm going to die, Adam and Eve would say? Is it true that I'm going to be like God? And all the lies that come through these half-truths, so-called. So the Thessalonians have been asking questions about life and death. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The Thessalonians had not seen Jesus. The Apostle Paul had. I have not seen Jesus. If you have, that's another matter. But the Thessalonians weren't claiming to have seen Jesus. So they don't know what resurrection looks like. The concept of resurrection is very foreign. They understood, most of the world at that point in time would have said, in the ancient world, there is no resurrection, and the only people who would have taught resurrection would have been the Jews. There was a concept of becoming immortal, but the body itself never got resurrected. There was a dichotomizing between body, soul, and spirit, but the body was always dead. If the soul went anywhere, it became immortal or divine and all this kind of stuff, could become a star and all this kind of stuff. These were all foreign ideas as far as the Jews were concerned. I'm not saying that some of them didn't adopt them. I'm saying that they were not in keeping with what Scripture taught. So when Paul said resurrection, they needed qualification. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, which isn't all that far away from Thessalonica, was teaching clearly on what resurrection was. When the Thessalonians heard about it, undoubtedly, he may have spent a little more time teaching them something about resurrection. But now the issue was, what about the dead? And what if they're going to be resurrected, how is that going to happen? And when's that going to happen? So that takes us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we've looked at. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. The word asleep is a metaphor for death. It's not necessarily soul sleep. It's not. And by the way, there's all kinds of conversations about this. I don't know where I'm leaning as such. I'm just saying that I'm having a hard time dichotomizing some kind of separation from body and spirit and soul and that kind of thing. So you're free to believe what you wish. But when I read verse 14, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. This is where people take this statement and they associate it with 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not saying that Paul is not saying that, but I'm not convinced that he is saying that. And I believe that the chapter, I believe it's chapter 7 in Jody Dillow's book, Final Destiny, actually handles this passage real clearly. And so if you don't have a copy and want a copy, I've got a couple of copies of that book, and that would be helpful in you help understanding what Paul is talking about here. He's done the best job I've ever seen on that passage. So verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left with will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So whatever you think of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, there seems to be a distinction between meeting the Lord in the air and the Lord coming to the earth. And I think there is a distinction. I think I could support that. So I tend to think that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of a rapture that's going to take place before the tribulation period. And why do I say that? Because chapter 5 tells us that in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation here is more than, and that takes us back to chapter 1 verse 10 again, is more than just go to heaven when you die. It also means to be experience deliverance from the coming wrath, plus it means bodily resurrection. Okay. So now you sort of say, well, are there several bodily resurrections? I tend to think that there is, but that's my view. Some say they don't. We as the FEBC hold to the view that we believe that the dead in Christ are raised at the rapture, which is prior to the tribulation period. The Old Testament saints are raised at the end of the tribulation period, and those who have died during the millennium will be raised at the end of the millennium, and then all the dead, I said something about the Old Testament saints, did I? Okay. Then all the dead who are outside of a relationship with God will be raised to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. So those are the different resurrections. And all of them are associated with some form of judgment. It's not just transformation, but there's a judgment. There's an accounting. And so for the Old Testament saints, at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to give an answer to God for how they lived their lives in the Old Testament. For the church, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account for how we lived our lives while during the church age. And at the end of the millennium, those who place their trust in the Lord will have to stand before God for how they live their lives. And then at the great white throne judgment, all the unbelieving dead will have to stand before God and give an account for why they didn't believe. Okay, any questions? Any questions? I'm trying to tidy this up so we can move on to chapter 2. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so where are we when we're dead? Well, I believe at least somebody's going to probably dig a hole, unless I die in a ship or in an airplane and I disintegrate. But other than that, I think that's where my body's going to be. I tend to believe I'm going to be there. You're asking about an intermediate state. That's what you're asking about. Yeah, me too. Okay, so that takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was trying to not cover all of this, but I will. It's okay. Verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Metaphor, correct? This is a metaphor. It's not about you having a $1 million home in heaven. Okay? It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. It speaks of a statement of fact. Statement of fact is this, is that this earthly body is going to what? Going to die. It came, and as a result of the fall, it's naked. It's living in shame. Okay? Correct? God wants to clothe it. You know how he's going to clothe it? Well, by putting our faith in the Lord, that's the first step. We don't want to be found naked. We don't want to be found ashamed. Okay? And so by living godly lives, and that whole metaphor, being clothed, gets picked up in the book of Revelation. And it talks about these nice, fine white linens, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. And so the idea, of course, is that you and I would live godly lives as God intended us to, not being ashamed, not living under the power of sin, and being transformed in this life, in the inner man. Now, I say the inner man, I'm meaning simply the transformation of how you would live, being animated by the Spirit of God who indwells you. Okay, so then it says, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We want to be there. We want to get there. We're getting tired of living in this sin-cursed world. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked or ashamed. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Death is going to be swallowed up by life. That happens in your life's work by living for Christ. Everything that decays, you don't live for what decays, you're living for what lasts. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose. What purpose is that? Is that someday we're going to live immortally? We're going to glorify God. Okay? Having given us the Spirit as a deposit. So the Spirit of God indwells me, transforming my character, living as God intended me to live, but still living in a body that's subject to the curse. It's decaying. I can no longer do the things I used to do. Neither can you. And that distance becomes more evident as time goes on in terms of what you used to do and even what you appear, how you appear. And so you realize that there is a decaying that's taking place, but there's also a transformation that's taking place inside, if I could put it that way, or in your character. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So there's two different homes here, right? There's a home here on earth that is resident with this body that's going to decay. But I want to be absent from this body too. And I want to be at home with the Lord. I want to be completely animated by the Spirit of God. In other words, the way I'm energized and living is not simply through the having breathed life into me and being subject to decay, but now I've got new life in me, which is regenerated, and which one day will be completely realized when I receive this whole aspect of new creation. I'm already part of the new creation. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's a guarantee of that. You're going to be completely renewed. You're going to be completely transformed. You won't be subject to decay, and you won't sin. That's what Paul's talking about. So the point being made to be away from the body at home with the Lord in verse 8 is a statement of fact. It's not about time. So when you ask the question, where is a person who has died, God confidently says that that person is with the Lord or is in Christ. It's not a time issue. So we are, if I was living during the days of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, what did I know for sure? Well, I believed that the Lord could return in my own life. So I never thought about death as in terms of time. I thought about, I'll just be, if you will, with the Lord. Time came to be no more. Time was not relevant because I was looking through the lens of faith and in the eyes of eternity. So I think we have to be careful to simply try to view things through a lens of time. So where are the dead now? I can't answer that conclusively, other than to say that those who have placed their trust in the Lord are with the Lord. But what does that mean in terms of time? I don't think it matters. I have a promise that I'm with the Lord. So whether you're going to be a dualist or whether you're going to be a monist, whether you're going to be an emergent dualist, whether you're going to be a non-reductive physicalist, all of these different terms which you don't have time to read, probably. But if you're interested, I've got a few articles for you to read. And let your head spin like mine has, and have fun with that. So I can't answer it other than what I'm reading here. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, so give some thought to that. And if I didn't answer your question conclusively, It was because that's the way I meant it to be. Yeah, go ahead, John. I think all I'm going to do is I'm going to go like this, death and eternity, two dots right close together. And there won't be any time in between, okay? So for some people, they believe this is what happens. The moment that they die, they're automatically resurrected and they're receiving their new bodies. Well, there's people who hold to that view. Oh, you mean that chart there? Yeah, I'll put that up in Dropbox, make that possible for you, okay? If you don't have access to Dropbox, send me an email. Abe and Crystal, I don't have your email, do I? Okay, I need to get that from you. Okay. Okay, well, Lord bless you, and let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for each one here this morning. And we confess that there's a lot about, well, we identify with the Thessalonians, and we want to know particulars, and yet the Apostle Paul is stating realities, not in time, but in terms of statements of fact. We realize that there is a future 7-year tribulation period in which your church will be delivered. We also know that there's a 1,000-year reign, and maybe our questions relate to where are we going to be in the meantime, and we're concerned about that. Help us, Lord, to rest in you and to walk by faith, being confident, Lord, that your word makes it clear that we're going to be with you. Whether that means in time or in eternity, may we just rest in that truth. Thank you for this day. Thank you for each one here. Pray, Jill. Bless the remainder of our day. Be with Jody as he shares your word with us, and worship team as they lead us in song. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.